Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We ask that you open the ears that we have, the eyes within our heart, all of our faculties, Father, to understand more fully and with more wisdom that which you have laid out for us in the Scriptures. And Father, we enter this new year with perhaps some trepidation. We see on the horizon the rumblings of things that could fulfill your prophetic word, and we wonder. So, Father, just make our hearts and our minds and our feet strong. Enable us in this time to be better men and women of God, equipped for good service. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we had a lengthy lesson last week, and I had to stop before I was complete with all my notes. But let's quickly review what we studied last week. We've begun to enter the study of the seven seal judgments of Revelations chapter 6 through 8. And we took a running start last week to take in the big picture of this future time frame. And I mentioned last week that we're going to be spending some additional focus for the next few lessons specifically on the book of Revelation. The last few lessons we kind of dominated with the book of Daniel, one could argue. But in the next few lessons, we're going to be primarily focused on the book of Revelation. And I mentioned that Revelation generally follows a chronological sequence, generally. It's basically, for the most part, A before B, B before C, and so on. And so with that in view, we saw John, the Apostle John, who was divinely inspired to write the book of Revelation. We saw him supernaturally transported to heaven in a vision at the beginning of chapter 4. And this event in chapter 4 immediately follows the seven letters to the seven churches, which we read about in chapters 2 and 3. And most scholars, I don't know that I would consider myself a scholar, but whatever. Most scholars believe it represents the rapture following the 2,000-year church age. I would agree with that. And so once John, in chapter 4, is transported in this vision to heaven, he sees a scene. It's immediately following this type he goes through of the rapture event. And what he sees is the throne room of God. It's very similar to the scene that is depicted in Ezekiel chapter 1. And John sees there in the throne room of God 24 elders, which represent the raptured and resurrected church. That would be the church from the day of Pentecost up until the point of rapture. And John also sees how all the throngs of heaven, the angels and these 24 elders and so forth, they're rejoicing and they're celebrating their new presence and their new relationship, their new juxtaposition, if you will, with their Lord and Savior. And then immediately after John is taken, this is very important to understand. Immediately after John is taken to heaven, in this picture of the rapture, he watches these events concerning a very special scroll. And we followed a four-point outline last week to better understand the issues around this special scroll. First of all, it's a scroll that was sealed seven times. It was written on the front and on the back. And throughout the greater counsel of God's word, we find other examples of this. We also know by historical precedent that this scroll is therefore likely God's will and God's deed to give the earth to Jesus Christ. Now, you have to think in terms of the triune nature of God here, but it is what it is. This scroll is probably the will and the deed to give the earth to Jesus Christ, meaning that the time has come for the Son of God, to rightfully reign. And so within this scroll are the details of how he will redeem his rightful possession. And I had a question or two hit me last week. How can I say that the scroll contains the will and the deed to give the earth to Jesus Christ? Is the earth not already his? Yes, in a sense it is, but what the Word of God tells us is right now it's under Satan's domain. It's under Satan's control by God's sovereign design. Very important to understand that. That will change at this point in the future. Jesus Christ will wrest away the earth from Satan's control, and the scroll contains the details of how he will redeem his rightful possession. And then we looked at this element that I called the search, because John watched as a comprehensive and a universal search was mounted to see who was qualified, who was worthy, who was able to open this scroll. And John wept because Revelation tells us that none were found worthy enough, none were found able enough to overthrow Satan and to destroy sin and its curse upon the earth, except for one. And that one was the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5, verse 5. And this, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ was the lone individual found in all the universe, in all the heavens, on earth, under the earth, the text says. He is the only one that was found worthy to open the scroll. And in the subsequent verse, it introduces him not only as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb that bore the marks of being slain for our sins. And so that led to our third point, and that was some discussion about our Savior. And we looked at Jesus Christ's criteria for his worthiness and what was meant in the various details that describe him as a lamb. And then lastly, we looked at the element known as the song, and you can read that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and the next couple of verses. It was called a new song, and it is a song that will be sung by the angels and by the church. You're going to sing this song right here. When you arrive in heaven after the rapture, you will sing this song that Revelation chapter 5 calls the new song. And we saw that this particular new song specified seven things that Jesus Christ was worthy to receive. And they were power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And it was right around this point last week that in between the lengthy lesson and a few questions, I began to unpack the first seal judgment, but it was about here that we ran out of time. So let me pick up roughly at that same point and we'll continue to move forward. Now, I want to begin by touching on something that I've received several questions about after last week's lesson. I could easily gloss over this and just know that I'd be addressing it in context within the next few lessons, but I think it's important to mention it right now. I have received several questions from you guys related to my comments last week that, at least at the present time, I view the seal judgments as taking place within that time frame between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I'm not dogmatic about that. I wouldn't give my arm or my leg, but that's what I believe to be the best assessment. And as I shared last week, my view is not what we would call the conventional view. The conventional view, for reasons that have never been argued, suggests that the seal number one judgment is, in a sense, the start of the tribulation, and that all seven seal judgments, all seven trumpet judgments, and all seven bowl judgments take place within the body of the 7 years of the tribulation. That is the conventional view. However, as I also explained, I'm not alone in seeing this matter the way I do, because increasingly there are more and more scholars, more and more folks out there that avidly study the prophetic scriptures that see the matter as I do. But you need to be as the Bereans. You need to study the scriptures for yourselves, and you need to arrive at your own conclusions. I will present the arguments as they come up that support the way I see the matter. But for me, at this time anyways, this is the better way I feel to view the timing of the sealed judgments. That is, that they lie between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I will reinforce my position as we move through the next few lessons and as various specific points about each sealed judgment emerge. I will then touch on various elements that support the way I feel, but again, you're entitled to see it the way you want to. But let's look at the events of the first sealed judgment. I want to look at some of the dynamics that the Bible mentions, and here we also have an opportunity to exercise what I would call some practical or some common sense. That is to say, sometimes when we approach the prophetic scriptures, we sequester our mind to only the text that is there, and we abandon our own sense of reasoning. This is not one of those occasions to do that. I think as we now wade into this, there are things that not only the biblical text state, but there are things it states that also are compliant with what I would call practical or common sense. But let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And it reads as follows. It says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Now, this first seal judgment is a judgment in which we see the rise of the political phase of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist and his political debut, it's very important to understand the political side of what I'm trying to say, are generally accepted by most prophecy scholars as being what is symbolized here in this text. The rider on the white horse. Because in a post-rapture, whether or not you believe that the sealed judgments lie within the 7 years of the tribulation, whether or not you believe, as I do, that they lie in that gap period between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, regardless, this is a time frame in which there is great chaos and instability. And so the Antichrist here rises initially, politically, to usher in political stability and peace. Now, at least peace according to the world's definition of it, but it is a false peace, and we're going to see that soon enough. It is a false peace. There's very little going on in the politics of our world today which is genuine. A lot of it is false. A lot of it is deceptive. A lot of it is underhanded. And certainly the Word of God here will illustrate that that's exactly the dynamic going on here. But he does enter into a rise in which he ushers in false peace or a false sense of peace. This is affirmed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, and it reads as follows. It says, when people say, there is peace and security, destruction will strike them suddenly as labor pains come to a pregnant woman, and they will not be able to escape. Now, I mentioned last week, I don't know if you remember, but shortly after the election of Joe Biden, a number of major media outlets actually used this term. They said, now we finally have peace and security. No common sense in those headlines. We've certainly seen that they were deluded. And of course, we knew that even then, if we were wise in things of God. But it's really important to understand this false peace that the Antichrist is going to bring about is the result in the future, as it is today, it is the result of spiritual deception. When you look at the world today and all of its shenanigans, all of the things it claims to hold to and believe, and the list of fables and myths are many, it is the direct result of spiritual deception. Romans 1:28 is very, very clear that those who have made consecutive choices to reject God end up with minds that don't work as they were designed to. It's very clear. It's just the way it is. We certainly see that in our time. It's going to be many, many fold worse than that in the future. And so there will be a false peace that will be brought about by the world's post-rapture spiritual deception. And a large ingredient in this equation is the presence of false messiahs and deceptive leaders. I want you to pay very close attention to what God's word is telling us here. Because there is a dual meaning in this statement. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be a rise in false messiahs and deceptive leaders. In fact, the very opening phrase of the Olivet Discourse, he instructs those who are reading and those who are listening to not be deceived. That is categorically across the top. That is the preeminent command given to everything else he says after that point. Do not be deceived. And one of the things he says is there's going to be a rise in the presence of false messiahs and deceptive leaders. But there's a dual meaning to that. Number one, there is going to be an increase in the number of those who will claim themselves to be the long-awaited Messiah. We've seen a few of those in the past already. There's been a few oddball characters that various folks have willingly followed. They, quote-unquote, drank the Kool-Aid, if you will, maybe literally in some respects. But such individuals portrayed themselves as being the singular solution to man's problems, and they are actually claiming to be a false Messiah. But there is another meaning to this phrase, and this is a very important one for you and I in our time, and that is there is also going to be an accompanying increase in the number of those individuals who claim to be called by God. Very different dynamic. It is a first cousin of the first issue. Number one, there will be those who actually claim to be a Messiah. Number two, there's going to be those who falsely claim to be called by God. In other words, they're going to falsely assert that they are qualified to be in ministry, that they are deserving to execute ministry, they are deserving of being listened to and followed and so on and so forth. And certainly, even now in our own time, we see much of this second dynamic, because there is an extraordinary amount of what I would call subpar pastors and teachers out there. And we see all that, of course, in our own time. And that is increasing. And that is going to continue to exacerbate during this future time frame. And it will deceive many. Now, all of this that I've just shared with you, it coincides with the very precise details which are stated by Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 5. Jesus answered and said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." I have absolutely no idea what that was. But I think there's an alien spaceship right above us. It is not going to take me out of this world. I have literally no idea what that is or where it came from. Okay. Again, as I mentioned last week, this narrative of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, verses 4 and on specifically, this portion of God's word precisely follows the chronology of the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and so on. The very same chronology can be found in the parallel gospel accounts of Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. And it's these three gospel accounts that provide to you and I some pre-tribulation narrative. They all then move into the details of the tribulation itself, offering information that most understand to be relevant to the details of those traumatic 7 years. Now, this false peace that the Antichrist brings about, it masks, if you will, the underlying conquering intentions of the Antichrist. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, the second verse at the end of that, he is a conqueror bent on conquest. So while he may be perceived as a political mastermind, his real motive, God's word tells us, is bent on conquest. And so these two verses tell us he has a bow that represents power, that represents aggression. We saw the same analogy a few weeks ago when we looked at the destruction of Elam prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 49. It says that God will break the bow of Elam at the foremost of their might. That would be something that can launch something else. But here it's the same kind of analogy. Here the Antichrist has the power, but he does not necessarily at this stage employ it. So he has a bow, he has power, he has aggression, but the text does not suggest any use of arrows. Rather, that is to say, he will conquer by diplomacy initially. He will conquer by schemes initially. He will conquer by political ability at the outset. He will not resort to open warfare, at least not yet. In the early phases of his rise to power, it's all going to be political. And, you know, we've studied the Antichrist at depth in some past lessons, and we saw this very same dynamic, this process, affirmed in even greater detail in those lessons. But the bottom line is the world is going to see him as a Superman. They're going to see him as someone who promises great things and can actually deliver on those things. And as a result, the world is going to believe him, and the world is going to believe in him. Do you understand the distinction? They're going to believe him, and they're going to believe in him. And so his ascent is going to be supported by a very deceived, foolish, spiritually dark population of the world. He's going to be victorious. We don't have to wonder if he's going to achieve his objectives here, because the Bible tells us that he was given a crown. And one does not have a crown if they do not have the right to rule, or if they're not given the right to rule, and he clearly is. So the first seal judgment here describes this initial political ascent of the Antichrist on the world stage. Now, there are other passages in God's word which look at the same time frame as what we are looking at here in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And one of those passages is 2 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you will. Chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 and beyond. But this passage here in 2 Thessalonians is describing the very same time frame as what Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is also describing. And here's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. Now, verse 1, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. I'll stop there for just a moment. Because in the verses that follow, it begins to announce the arrival of this future apocalyptic leader known as the Antichrist. But everything traces back to this topical sentence in verse 1. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, concerning what? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So everything Paul is about to write in the text and the content which follows directly correlates with what event? The rapture. You understand that? So it sets the tone in verse 1, and then everything else after that follows in relationship to that issue known as the rapture. And one of the things we discern when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the debut of the Antichrist is contingent upon the rapture. In other words, the Antichrist cannot debut on the world stage until the rapture takes place first. This is the biblical position. So to all those that wonder about, you know, Barack Obama, Jimmy Buffett, Elvis Presley, Tiny Tim, whoever, none of those figures can be judiciously speculated upon because we are pre-rapture. The Bible tells us very clearly the Antichrist will not be revealed, cannot be known until the rapture takes place. And obviously here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just as we see in the book of Revelation, the rise of the Antichrist appears to immediately follow the rapture. And it capitalizes, we see this here in 2 Thessalonians, it capitalizes on the lawlessness that is already in active play in our own time. If you look at verses 6 through 8, it says, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. This, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the corporate church. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, etc., etc. So the Antichrist's rise immediately follows, according to God's word, the onset or the event known as the rapture. And it will be the result of lawlessness. I don't think that's hard for you and I to see. I mean, we live right now in a world of lawlessness that 5 years ago I didn't even think was possible. I mean, it is frank. It is out in the open now. And I don't know what to say. I think you see it just as much as I do. But the conditions for the Antichrist's rise are being prepared right now. That is to say, you and I live in times, according to 2 Thessalonians, of lawlessness, and it will be this lawlessness that will exacerbate in a multitude factor after the rapture, and it will be that which introduces the Antichrist. But he cannot arrive on the scene until the church is first taken out of the way. Now, maybe it goes without saying for some of you, but maybe others of you are confused. So I just want to remind you that the 7-year tribulation does not begin with the rapture. The 7-year tribulation does not start with the rapture. That is not a biblical position. The biblical position, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is that it begins instead with the confirmation of the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel and another group of people called the many. And this occasion, that is the confirmation of the covenant, is going to necessitate that Israel, as well as the rest of the world, regard this figure known as the Antichrist as a proven political superstar. And this in turn, of course, is going to require that the Antichrist will have had at least some time to show that he is precisely that sort of individual. So you can already see, just in the common sense or the pragmatic perspective, that there is at least some delay of time between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation, because the Antichrist has to come onto the scene. He's got to prove himself as a leader, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, bent on conquest, a political superstar, and then, of course, there will be the confirmation of this covenant sometime later. But he needs to rise on the world stage. He needs to establish a track record of some accomplishments, and the Bible says he will do that, but it will take some unknown period of time to do that. Weeks, months, a couple years, we don't really know. I personally lean in the couple of years time frame, but it's all speculation. Now, this is one of the reasons. This is one of the reasons that I see the seal judgments preceding the start of the tribulation, because seal judgment number one that we're talking about here, at least within the larger council of God's word, appears to take place immediately after the rapture. You understand that? Both in the account we've been looking at in Revelation, also here in 2 Thessalonians, we see that the seal judgment, the arrival of the Antichrist as a political figure, takes place immediately after the rapture. Conversely, the confirmation of the covenant with Israel appears to take place sometime after that. So it's after the Antichrist has already gained international acclaim. It's after he has gained reputation and recognition. So that's part of the reason why one of the arguments for the seal judgments lying outside of the tribulation can be made. So here's a common sense issue. I call it a common sense issue, whatever. Maybe it's a pragmatic issue, but this is something I think that is common sense for us to consider. And that is this, that the world is going to willingly follow the Antichrist leadership. We might ask ourselves at this juncture, well, why would they do that? Why would they do that? When it is so clearly apparent in God's word, and even if you just put a basic thinking cap on, it is so obvious that he will be a destructive, deceptive figure. Why would they willingly follow the Antichrist? Well, you and I live in very, very interesting times. And I think 2023 is going to feel in many, many ways like a shock to our system the way 2020 was. That's going back a couple years. I guess what I'm implying is I see big rumblings for this year ahead of us. But the world already desires a one-world government. I don't know if you've wrapped your head around that one, but if you read the same news I read, if you follow the media sources that I would follow and not the mainstream one, you already know that global leaders today want and are openly stating a desire for a one-world government. And so we see this dynamic already happening in our own time. There are key global leaders, several of them out of the EU, a couple of them here in Congress, which is the opposite of progress. You've seen it in Prince Charles, right before the Queen died, and he became King Charles. By the way, King Charles is one of the leading globalist advocates. But you already see these people giving key speeches in which they are already calling for, and I want you to hear me clearly, one man to lead the world. They're openly saying it just like that. They even refer, and I'm thinking right now of, he was then Prince Charles, as the Queen was breathing her last, but Prince Charles, in a speech that he gave on a world stage, even referred to this one world leader as him and he several times. And Prince Charles said that he would need trillions of dollars and a military-like campaign to ascend to power. So that's where their heads are at. They're already there. They're ready for this. And all of this plays into their warped socialist ideals. And keep in mind, socialism has never worked. But nevertheless, many are deceived and they will not rest content until they have gained it. But today, in our own global dynamic, interdependence among nations today is increasing at a rapid pace. You cannot have a major event in one part of the world without affecting things in an entirely different part of the world. There is this interdependence that we have going on in our global situation, our global economy today. And over all of this brouhaha is the UN, which I'll just be very candid with you, at least from God's point of view, is very secular, very deceived, very corrupt, and very ineffective. But most world leaders today are blind to that. They feel that the UN is the only solution to world peace. And so insofar as the UN is concerned, they want to fit in. They want to be part of something. You know, world leaders today are not that much different than kids in a schoolyard during recess. Human nature wants to fit in, wants to belong, wants to be part of something. And so today we see in the UN many very small, otherwise insignificant nations, they now have the very same voting power that the US has, just as a case in point. And so as a result of the way the UN is constructed, Two-thirds of the current United Nations voting power resides with 10% of the world's population. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Two-thirds of the UN's voting power resides with 10% of the world's population. And that 10% of the world's population owns 5% of the landmass. So that's how imbalanced things have become at the UN. But today we have, and of course it's not hard to understand, today we have mounting hysteria over nuclear warfare. And so as a result of that, various world leaders are stepping forth and they're saying that a one world leadership is the only way to prevent global annihilation. And many of today's wealthiest foundations or wealthiest people are doing everything possible to brainwash the population. The World Economic Forum is a great example of this. They're advancing the idea that the only solution that you have is to give up your personal rights, your personal independence, your personal goals and your personal space, and to subscribe to the idea that the government has your best interests in view. And it can take care of you. And you would be shocked, maybe you're not, to know how many people already believe this and already want this. But anyway, I'll get off my soapbox here, but what I'm really trying to tell you is, as we move forward into the future, down this inevitable timeline, conformity is going to take priority over individuality. Do you understand that? You are an ant. You must work like the other ants do. You must act like the other ants do, etc., etc. Do you get my point? Conformity will become the priority over individuality. That is not just true for individuals, it is also true for nations. I'll give you one example. Maybe some of you have heard of this, maybe some of you haven't. There is the Law of the Sea Treaty, otherwise known as LOST, Law of the Sea Treaty. Very appropriate, actually. The Law of the Sea Treaty, and it's evolving now, it's almost complete, but when it is in full effect, we in this country are required to pay one half of all of our royalties from offshore drilling and mineral proceeds to the United Nations or to its appointed council. And this Law of the Sea Treaty is being increasingly implemented. It's going through its finalization stages as we speak. It also includes another clause that rich nations, such as the U.S., must give away all of our proprietary technology about offshore drilling. The international body of the UN is also going to decide where and when we can drill. And so you begin to see the picture that's unfolding here. There is an overarching set of socialist ideals that we see sweeping the world even now, including here in this country. And of course, with our present administration, it is in hyperspeed. The stage is already being set. Understand that there is a big change in world conditions after the rapture, because there will be a lot of chaos, there will be a lot of confusion, and there will be a lot of seeking answers or looking for solutions. And that is a time that is ripe, absolutely ripe for deception. And that is actually indeed what the scriptures teach will take place. The post-rapture dynamic in the world will be one of unprecedented chaos. It'll be a time of unprecedented upheaval. Some nations are going to be more affected than others. I think the U.S. is going to be very affected. Although I would have said 5 years ago, it would have been more affected than I believe it will be affected today. That is because increasingly I feel there are more and more people within the church that are not actually saved the way they think they are. That is a position I'm becoming more and more convinced of with the passage of time. But nevertheless, the United States is going to be one of those nations that is highly affected by the rapture. There will be other nations where it will be barely affected. A lot of countries in Europe have less than a 1% population of believers. France is pretty much postmodern, secular, whatever you want to say. A lot of countries in Europe are that way. The Middle East, of course. So it's really interesting to speculate on the ramifications of the rapture insofar as certain nations are concerned, but I do believe it's going to make the United States impotent. I think enough people will be taken out of here in enough key positions that the United States is going to basically be impotent. And as a result of that, there's going to be new political rules. There's going to be new laws put in place so that governments and social order can be supported and maintained, if you will. I think, you know, one of the things that's interesting to speculate here is the fate of many unsaved people at the time of the rapture. Because for many unsaved people, the rapture event is also going to be their appointed time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. When the rapture takes place, they're going to find that their lives are contingent upon the life of another believer somewhere else. Maybe that believer is going to be the pilot of the plane that they're flying in. Maybe that believer is going to be the driver of the truck that's headed the other direction towards them on the other side of the highway. Whatever it may be, I think there's going to be a lot of unbelievers that end up dying as a direct result of all the believers being taken out of the world. Because Christians today have become a part of every legitimate profession, every level of leadership, except our government. No, that's a joke.
Amen.
And so the sudden absence of Christians is going to likely, in my estimation, it's going to initiate martial law. It's going to implement fundamental changes in societies everywhere. And that directly leads us to contemplate the interpretation of the rapture event by those who will remain. Because as I've shared in this class before, I really don't perceive the rapture as poof, a big flash of smoke and you're out of here and everyone blink, 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 where'd they go? No, I think the biblical type of the rapture is seen as an ascension that people witness. It's something that they watch. They know this event is taking place. They watch it happening. But many thoughtful individuals, I believe, are going to be impressed by the event known as the rapture. And as they remain, they're going to seek out answers in God's word. I fully expect that the first Sunday after the rapture is going to see an unprecedented attendance in most churches. They will likely be very packed, and there will likely be some hasty organization of various churchgoers who suddenly come together and realize that their faith was not a saving faith. I think in the wake of the rapture, many will come to a true faith. But however, there's going to be many of those who are otherwise highly susceptible to spiritual deception. And I think many of these people who are predisposed to being deceived are going to be very glad you and I were taken out of here. I don't know about you, but I've always had a certain population within every church I've been a part of that really wished I wasn't there in the first place. Because when you teach the truth, a lot of people in the church today really don't want the truth. And there will be a lot of those people that have wanted so much to not hear the truth and so much of God's truth that they will find themselves at the end facing the truth. I really believe that. But many of those people are going to be very glad those backwards, fundamentalist, Bible-thumping Christians are gone. And a large population of this crowd is going to immediately seek their own humanistic, their own secular, godless goals and agenda. And understand, the reason I'm saying this is because we're talking about the rise of the Antichrist. This will serve the intentions and the purposes of the Antichrist very, very well. And as I've mentioned before, it's a fascinating concept to consider. We've spent some prior lessons on it, but I've stated before that I believe that almost immediately after the rapture, the Bible makes the case that fallen angels are going to physically enter the sphere of human experience at that time, and they're going to actively promote whatever deceptions they can concerning the rapture. Their goal will be to tell the rest of the world which remains that they're the lucky ones and that what happened to those people that went up is not the biblical rapture. It was something else and we did it. I firmly believe that that's going to happen. L.A. Marzulli is a fairly well-known prophecy author, researcher, writer, that sort of thing. And he often says, he goes, when we go up, they come down. Meaning the fallen angels, after we're taken up in the rapture, the fallen angels come down to introduce their deception and mayhem. And they will begin to, according to God's word, actively mingle themselves with the seed of men. Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. They will return the world conditions to those same dynamics that were seen in the pre-flood era. That's exactly why Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verse 37, that it will be like the days of Noah. And they're going to introduce all sorts of false miraculous signs and wonders to support the things that they're claiming. And that's seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, the coming of the lawless one. Again, we're looking at a timing here. Immediately after the rapture. Immediately when the fallen angels and all the supernatural events begin to take place. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So all of this is happening concurrently right after, according to what Paul says, our being taken up to be with him, our being gathered to him. Let me make one last point about this issue. The Antichrist is going to arise from within a group of 10 prominent individuals. And these 10 prominent individuals are going to hold vast resources and vast abilities. This is a strong point made in the scripture. This is not even questionable. The Antichrist is going to arise from within 10 individuals who hold vast resources and abilities. Now, this text that we're looking at, operatively anyways, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We looked at one passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It's mentioned as well, subsequently, in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 15. But all of these passages, now that I'm quoting, they mention this one important thing that the Bible wants us to pay attention to. When the Bible repeats something, we need to respect it. And in all these passages, it states that the Antichrist is going to emerge from within 10 pre-existing individuals who have so much power that the scripture refers to them as being as kings. Very important, you understand. They are not kings, but they have the means, the reputation, the power as kings. That's what the scripture is trying to tell us. As far as the world's measures are concerned, these 10 people are as kings. They're not conventional national leaders. They're not territorial rulers, but they basically have that same sway and that same influence. Now, Gary Stearman, some of you are familiar with his name. He is the founder of Prophecy Watchers, both the ministry and the magazine. And over the last year or so, Gary Stearman has done some, I guess I would call it yeoman's work, on this very matter of these 10 kings. And he has researched out this specific issue extensively. And I concur with his conclusions. And his conclusions, among other things, are the following. Gary sees these 10 kings as individuals that today we would call oligarchs or technocrats. That is to say, these are individuals who have mastered or have risen to the top of the scheme here in terms of various economic or technological arenas. They each have massive, massive wealth and resources. And here's a real key issue to understand about these people, because we can actually see it happening today. They actively do what they can to bring about the agenda of globalism. That includes assisting and funding fraudulent elections, because they have. It includes advancing deceptive narratives and putting down the truth, because they have. And it's aiding the corruption of the justice system at all levels. And they've done that too. So it's really not hard to imagine that we may actually be seeing today in our time some of these people which the Bible refers to as the 10 kings. Remember, they are pre-existent to the Antichrist. They are already in place and functioning before the Antichrist comes on the world scene. So it's not beyond reason that some of the names we know today that fit these descriptions I'm saying may actually be some of these 10 kings. I'll give you some names as a suggestion. Bill Gates. Anybody has any question he does not belong on that list? At least he's a good candidate. Klaus Schwab, chairman of the World Economic Forum. He certainly fits the bill. Mark Zuckerberg. I was going to make a snide remark there, but I restrained myself. Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon. Elon Musk. Now, I'm not saying these guys are part of these 10 kings, but I wouldn't be a least bit surprised if I was around looking down on earth at that time. Some of those names are actually part of that 10-person group. But I'm strongly inclined to believe that the Antichrist is going to emerge from within a collection or a fraternity or a club, if you will, of such elite globalist wealthy people. And the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to start small. He'll be very innocuous. He'll be sort of in the background. Daniel makes the point that he begins very small, but he quickly rises to power and influence from within this elite 10-person club. So right now, we cannot know who he is at this point in time. As I read before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, tells us that he cannot be revealed until the proper time, but that is after the rapture. The text makes that point very, very clear. But at that future time, when he does come onto the world scene, when he is revealed, he will rise quickly in power and influence. And in that process, as Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says, he's going to somehow uproot, or he's going to somehow do away with three of those 10 kings. Some commentators automatically resort to the fact that he kills them. Bible doesn't say that. It just says he's going to uproot them. That means potentially he does away with their power and influence or somehow absorbs it. But they're no longer in the capacity that they were before as a result of his rise. So in summary, seal judgment number one is about the political ascent of the Antichrist. And I believe that the Bible makes the case he's going to debut on the world scene almost immediately after the rapture. He will rapidly rise in reputation and acclaim. He will be seen as the answer to the world's profound dilemmas in the wake of the rapture. And all the world's wealthiest and most influential globalists are going to throw all of their support, all of their reputation, and all of their resources behind him. We've already seen all of this in what we would call a prototypical stage. Now, let's, in the little few minutes remaining, let's move on to seal judgment number two. And that is seen in Revelation chapter 6. I'll just go a short ways into this, and then we'll pick up the remainder next week. Revelation chapter 6, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, and a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword." Now, the second seal judgment here is about war. It's about conflict. And that's why the horse here is red. It symbolizes war. It symbolizes blood, carnage. Red has always been equated with war. I mean, even the Roman god Mars, and Mars itself as a planet, is called the Red Planet. But the white horse of so-called peace is now replaced by a new one. It's a red one. When we want peace, we wave a white flag, but that was a short-lived ideal. It's now gone, and war has come, and a red horse is now in the picture. I guess this is the point where the deceptive utopia goes poof. This is the point where the world, having said peace and safety, let's, you know, dance in leafy garlands around a circle of stones and beat our drums and sing kumbaya. But this is the point that deceptive utopia disappears. As far as the timeline is concerned of the end times, from this time on, war dominates from now until the end of the tribulation. From this particular point of the second seal judgment to the end of the tribulation, war is a very dominant factor. Now, again, the Revelation account here that I read corresponds very, very well with the gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, both say you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Luke 21, verse 9 says wars and revolutions. But what do all three of those gospel accounts say? This is very important to understand. They all say this is not the end, but the beginning. And again, here's another point to consider insofar as the timing of the sealed judgments is concerned. Because according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, the end, or we might say the commencement of the 7 years of tribulation judgment, has not yet arrived. It's not yet arrived. He says in Matthew 24, verse 6, the end is still to come. And in Matthew 24, verse 8, describing these wars and rumors of wars, he says, these are just the beginning of birth pains. So we haven't even, by Jesus' words, even entered into the context describing the tribulation. Now, all three of these gospel accounts, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark chapter 13, they specifically add a couple of points. For example, they say that nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, for most of my life, I read that verse and I thought it was a redundant statement. You know, it's God's way of basically repeating the same point, underlining it so we make sure we pay attention. But that's not what's happening here. It's not a redundant point, but there is an important distinction. The Greek word for nation is ethnos. Ethnos. We get the word today ethnic or ethnicity from it. And it means a specific people group, or more specifically, a group of ethnic people. For example, if I asked you today, what ethnicity are you? You might say, you know, I'm Caucasian, or I'm, you know, whatever.
Heinz 57,
okay. So nation against nation, what is it saying? It's saying this, and I'm just going to be very blunt here so we get the truth of what this is telling us. It means white against black. It means black against brown. Do you get my point? This is about ethnicities being in conflict with each other. It is a commentary in God's word of racial tensions. That's very easy for us to understand in our time. We're already seeing the beginnings of this. But what God's word is telling us, specifically in conjunction with the second seal of judgment, is we haven't even begun to see how bad it will really get. Because ethnic tensions are going to exacerbate to a degree which makes today look like the golden age. Conversely, the Greek word for kingdom says nation will arise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. But the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. And it literally means a specific territory or a territory ruled by a king. It can be one nation. It can involve many nations, like, for example, the former Soviet Empire. Nevertheless, it is describing a geographic territory that is ruled by a leader or a king. And so there's a progression from nations, ethnos, to kingdoms or basileia. That is to say, smaller conflicts will evolve and become larger ones, and they are deadly events according to this passage in Revelation chapter 6. Perhaps this is where World War III emerges. I don't know. We can only speculate. But nevertheless, things are going to escalate quickly. So how do we transition so quickly here from peace to war? First of all, remember, it's a false peace. It's a false peace built on deception, so it's not real. But I believe very quickly much of the world, even at that time, is going to become dissatisfied with the domination of the Antichrist, and skirmishes in one part of the world grow quickly to become skirmishes in another part, and we certainly see this sort of tension in our own time. We could be in a very different global dynamic 2 weeks from now than we are today. But there's three features, and I'm going to close with this. We'll pick it up again next week, but there's three features to know about this war element. And you can see that in verse 4. The first feature is this rider of the red horse is enabled to take peace from the earth. In other words, sometime early in the post-rapture time frame, still known in the gospel accounts as the birth pangs time frame, world peace, albeit false, turns into open conflict and war. That false peace, that counterfeit claim to calm and prosperity, comes to a really quick end. Doesn't last very long. We don't know how long it will last, but long enough at least to provide a taste. Because it's here in God's word, people will comment on it, they'll taste it, they'll think it's the real deal, but it's not. And so here the second rider comes along to take peace from the earth. That means global peace now becomes global war, and conflict now breaks out everywhere. Second thing it says is that men are going to slay one another. It means exactly what it says. People are going to kill one another. Public violence is going to become a norm. Murder is going to become a normative reality. It starts early and it continues from this point on to the end of the tribulation. May I conjecture that we already see early indications that this is not an unreasonable assumption. We live in a time right now where people slay one another for getting the wrong size of a hamburger. It's ridiculous what we're seeing right now, but in this particular case, according to God's word, this takes place all over the world. We don't know any more specifics of what it says here, but we do know that it's different than wars between kingdoms, and we do understand that mankind on a corporate level is no different than mankind on a personal level. And so we need to accept exactly what the scripture says here. There's going to be slaughtering from person to person all over the earth. And as the peace, the false peace, falls apart, blame and tensions arise. It's not going to be safe anywhere. And I firmly believe that Christians of that time, those who have come to saving faith after the rapture, are going to bear much of the brunt of the blame. As they reveal God's plan, Revelations multiple times says that they were killed for the testimony of God that they had maintained. So as the Christians then begin to say what's happening and explain what's going on, the world is not going to want the truth. That's not hard for us to understand. They don't want it now. They'll want it even less then. So I think there's going to be a big surge in martyrdom. And we're going to see this in upcoming lessons. The world does not want to hear the truth. It does not want to hear that it needs to repent. Thirdly, to this rider was given a great sword. The Greek word is machaira megala. Mariachi. No, that's the wrong one. Machaira megala. The word is used here to describe the largest battle sword that a soldier would have in the field. It is also used to describe an assassin's weapon. Megala obviously means huge, mega sort of thing. The idea here describes widespread massacre. There's wars and assassinations going on all over the place, rebellion and revolt, entire swaths of humanity at this stage are being cut down. And so whatever quote-unquote positive things have been briefly going on in the world, at least with the initial political ascent of the Antichrist, it all abruptly changes here. It's every man for himself. I will stop there. We will pick this up next week, close out this second seal judgment, and move into the third seal judgment. Any questions?